Yes, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we're going to have a thoroughly blessed time today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Have you heard what's happening in Israel with the prime minister and his wife? And now Prime Minister Netanyahu saying to the nation, this is fake news and you're trying to take us down. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Special guest I'm going to talk to a little later in the broadcast who's written an amazing book about Jewish giftedness and world calling. We're also going to look at some scriptures in Hebrew, some very interesting verses that are difficult and give you some Hebrew insights. And I can't wait to do this. I got my notes here and cannot wait to get into this. The translators of the King James Version, the translators themselves put out a preface to the reader, what it's 10, 11 pages long. It is not normally printed in the front of King James Bibles, and in fact, it is very literate, and it assumes a literate readership. It's making reference to history and events, people, places that most of us today aren't even familiar with. It's quoting Latin as if your average person could read and understand Latin there, which was much more Latin literacy then than today. But the best argument against the King James-only mentality is the argument put forward by the translators. Yes, the translators themselves of the King James Version, and some of that ties in with Jewish-related subjects and translations. So we're going to get into that. It's going to be some really excellent content. And as always, your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. But on Thursdays, as you know, they have to be Jewish-related, Israel-related, Hebrew-related, Judaism-related, Jewish background to the scriptures related. We can even talk about Islam as that comes in because of the close relationship to Israel. So 866-348-7884. Let me share something first that quite a few people are upset with. This is reported on thehill.com. The Anne Frank Center is noting alarming parallels between Donald Trump and pre-Holocaust Germany. And it's saying, look, Donald Trump creates his own media. Hitler did that. He exploits youth at a rally. He endorses police brutality. He demonizes people who believe, look, or love differently. He strips vulnerable people of their families, jobs, and ability to live, and believes Congress should change its rules to give him more power. Friends, I don't care how much you dislike Donald Trump. To make this comparison here is absolutely outrageous. To compare America today and Donald Trump's leadership to Germany under the leadership of Adolf Hitler leading up to the Holocaust, to me, that is irresponsible, that is beneath the dignity of the Anne Frank Center. As David French had said, that's printed by someone who didn't fight in war and battle. The Post did not actually mention Trump, Hitler, Germany, or the Nazis. So the group's executive director said the comparison was intentional. According to Stephen Goldstein, 1930s Germany imposed a series of escalating steps of oppression, including demonization, discrimination, and isolation of vulnerable communities that evoke what we are seeing today. The comparison is just, and not to make the comparison would be a dereliction of our duty to assure never again to any people. And you're talking about Donald Trump, who thus far has demonstrated that he is a far better friend to Israel than was President Barack Obama. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yeah. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. 866-348-7884 for your Jewish-related calls. Okay. Let's dig into the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's look at a very interesting verse, one that has troubled many a reader. And it's one that, boy, it seems not to make sense. 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to focus on the Hebrew here. 2 Kings chapter 3. Israel is fighting against Moab. And the Moabites are besieged, and it says, verse 25, speaking of the Israelites, they destroyed the cities, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareset intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. That's an odd verse. The king offers up his eldest son as a sacrifice to what would have been Chemosh, the god of Moab, presumably. He offers him up as a burnt offering. And there is great indignation against Israel. Many have said the Hebrew word ketzef is primarily used for divine wrath, God's wrath against Israel. Well, why would God have been angry with Israel? It doesn't seem to make sense. Great indignation, great anger. That was the New King James, great indignation against Israel. The HCSB says great wrath was on the Israelites. ESV, and there came great wrath against Israel. NIV, the fury against Israel was great. NET, there was an outburst of divine anger against Israel. NLT, so there was great anger against Israel. Complete Jewish Bible, such great anger came upon Israel that they left. New Jewish Version, a great wrath came upon Israel. Septuagint, great indignation against Israel. They're all translated in the same way. The question is, what exactly does it mean? Well, someone sent in a question asking us about this same verse a few days ago. And I have an assistant, Egal. He is a Russian-Israeli Jew, fluent in Russian, Hebrew, and English, with a PhD in Old Testament studies. And he answers email questions that are sent into the ministry about Jewish-related subjects. And I'm copied on the emails, so I get to look at what's going in and out and scan the responses. Many of them are the same questions over and again, so there are standard answers that are sent out, but many fascinating questions. One was about this verse. And I, too, have been troubled. I, too, have wondered about this. I, too, have asked the question, okay, so what are we to make of this? Many scholars, commentators struggled with it. Was it that Israel was putting Moab under such pressure that it caused the king of Moab to do something so extreme? And when he did something so extreme that God was angry with Israel because of it? It could be, but that would seem a little bit odd also. Some have said, no, we're misreading it. And this is a fascinating article, came out some years ago by Professor Borak Margalit. And he looked back at the ancient city of Ugarit. This is north of Israel. It would be in modern-day Syria today. inscriptions were discovered there in the late 1920s, a language hitherto not known called Ugaritic, or as we pronounced it in New York, Ugaritic. And very, very close to Hebrew in many ways and many fascinating parallels. And then some of the ancient mythology of the Canaanites in that larger religious environment, it's laid out there. And Professor Margalit, and this was 1986, he wrote this article. So scholars are aware of it, and some agree, some don't, but I think it's a fascinating approach. There's a tablet from the city of Ugarit that says this: if an enemy force attacks your city gates, an aggressor your walls, you shall lift up your eyes to Baal and pray. O Baal, drive away the enemy force from our gates, the aggressor from our walls. We shall sacrifice a bull to thee, O Baal, a votive pledge we shall fulfill. A firstborn, Baal, we shall sacrifice, a child we shall fulfill as pledge. Now, there's a little debate about some of the words there, but it seems that there is the offering up of the firstborn, that the king or the leader is going to actually do that. A tenth of our wealth we shall tithe to you. To the temple of Baal we shall go up. In the footpaths of the house of Baal we shall walk. Then shall Baal hearken to our prayers. He shall drive the enemy force from your gates, the aggressor from your walls. In other words, this was the kind of thing that was done in the ancient world, that in an extreme moment to save the city, theoretically to save thousands of other lives, you would sacrifice your own child. This is one of the contemptible practices of the Canaanites that the Israelites also engaged in. We know, for example, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19, this was a key reason that God brought judgment on Jerusalem. It was because of the sacrifice of children to Molech, to this pagan underworld deity. And here, King of Mesha sacrifices his eldest son, and as a result now, it would seem to him that his God, his deity, answered his prayer because Israel departs. But what in the world do we make of still great indignation was on Israel? And Margalit argues this, and several others have argued the same thing, that the Hebrew word translated indignation is ketzef. But in light of text he's been citing, it cannot really be understood as indignation or anger of the Moabite national god Chemosh. Obviously, that's not what it's talking about. The word denotes, he claims, the psychological breakdown or trauma that affected the Israelite forces when they beheld the sign of human sacrifice atop the walls of Kir Hareset. The author of the Ugaritic text apparently anticipated this reaction of mass hysteria when he confidently predicted the withdrawal of the attacking force. Apparently it had happened before elsewhere and could be counted on as a kind of conditional reflex. In other words, you're going to do this, you're going to pray to Baal, and as a result, the enemy is going to depart. And Margalit's saying they're going to depart because they're so horrified that you go up on the wall and you sacrifice your oldest son. It's like, And everybody leaves. So is that what indignation means? So great indignation on Israel does not mean great wrath from God on Israel, but rather the Israelites, angry, just forget it, just leave these people. It's as good an explanation as anything. And maybe that happened to be what you're reading in the Bible today. It's like, God, I was praying about that verse, and now they answered it in a lot of fire. Hey, so be it. Either way, it's in the Bible. And as it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I always like to give you Hebrew insights from the text. I thought now was as good a time as any. A little later in the broadcast, we're going to talk about the meaning of Passover in the scriptures. Did it refer just to the first day when the Passover lamb was sacrificed? Or did it apply to the entire seven-day holiday where you would not eat unleavened bread? So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, did it apply to both? And how does that tie in with a famous mistranslation in the King James Bible? We'll talk about that later in the broadcast. When we come back, though, I want to look at Israel and what's happening there with Prime Minister Netanyahu with his wife, Sarah. Talk about some other Israel-related news. Saudi Arabia, in conjunction with the Hajj and the pilgrimage to Mecca, hosting 1,000 families of, quote, Palestinian martyrs. So as much as President Trump had a good meeting in Saudi Arabia and some positive things seemed to come out of it, let's remember that the Saudis still oppose the nation of Israel being in the land today and do not have a peace treaty with them. All right, much more to come, and your calls and questions, too, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The enemy is much too smart to jump right up and say, forget all you have learned, but God is not true anyway.
Hang on. That doesn't sound like Thoroughly Jewish Thursday music, does it? All right, we can fade that out. Where'd that come from? Are we changing? Is it now not Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but Country Day? Maybe we'll, any country-related calls we'll take, all right? Not sure what happened there. But yes, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. All right, Israel. Couple things related to Israel here. There's a really interesting article, honestreporting.com, and it asks the question, which country is missing from terror list on Australia's number one news site? Which country is missing from terror list on Australia's number one news site? And let's see, this is 9 hours ago this went up. This week's appalling terror attack in Paris involved a vehicle being driven at speed into soldiers in the wealthy Parisian suburb of Levallois-Perret, sorry for my French, north of the city center and so on, causing serious injuries. This has prompted comparisons with other terror attacks around the world where vehicles have been used as weapons. And now here it's news.com.au. It goes on to describe the following incidents. So these are terror attacks. And the article says, this is the latest in a disturbing trend of terrorists or otherwise disturbed people driving their cars into crowds with the express purpose of killing innocent people. All right? And now it lists the following incidents: June 3rd, London Bridge; April 8th, Stockholm; March 22nd, Westminster; January 20th, Melbourne. So that's England, Sweden, England, Australia; December 2016, Berlin, so Germany; July 2016, Bastille Day in Nice, France; another one in France, December 2014, April 2009, Dutch royal family. All right, so here are the incidents of terrorist attacks where someone drove a car intentionally into civilians or into soldiers or into others. There's something missing there. Something conspicuous missing there. Have you noticed? As the article states, as documented by Israel's foreign ministry, Israel has suffered 60 vehicular terror attacks, ramming attacks, since the beginning of the wave of terror in September 2015. Not one, like Melbourne or Berlin, not two, like the UK, not even four, like France, but 60, 6-0. And Israel doesn't even get on the list once. Not a single time. Not once. Why? Well, you know, I mean, I can't tell you why they didn't put on, but I can surmise that when it's radical Muslims, radical Palestinians attacking Israelis, that it's not really a terrorist attack. I mean, Israel's bad, Israel's evil, the occupying force and so on, the Palestinians, they have a right to do this. Only, you know, look, they can't do anything. I mean, whatever the lame excuses are, this is a perfect example of the biased reporting. This is a perfect example of the mixed reporting. I've pointed out in years past that Israel doesn't get sympathy unless there are many, many Jewish people killed. If you don't have enough Jewish people killed, you're not going to have sympathy because somehow Israel is bad, or Jewish people suffering, they deserve it, or Muslims in Israel have a right to do these kinds of things. It is absolutely outrageous, and it happens over and over and over again. All right. In Israel, Prime Minister Netanyahu has promised in a rally yesterday, we'll lead the nation for years. He lashed out at the media, calling them the thought police, and thousands came out, thousands of Likud party members to support Prime Minister Netanyahu. And when he mentioned the media, he got a lot of boos, boo from the crowd. Now, it is true that the Israeli media, like the American media, leans heavily to the left. You do have some right-wing news, but they lean heavily to the left. And one of the leading publications in Israel, Haaretz, one of the leading newspapers in the nation, is often militantly anti-Israel or strongly anti-Israel or always taking up the leftist cause over and over and over again. So he accused the left and the media of being one and the same and focused on an obsessive, unprecedented witch hunt against me and my family seeking to overthrow the government. Their goal is to put inappropriate pressure on law enforcement with no connection to justice. And he said, God forbid if you think differently from them. He said the fake news media repeated that if we don't withdraw from territories in our homeland, Israel will be isolated and weak and abandoned. Remember their cries, isolation, isolation, isolation. So you have to understand that American evangelical support for Prime Minister Netanyahu is greater than support within Israel for the prime minister. Yes, he is supported, but Israel is very divided. That's one. And two, there are many that don't like the expansionist views of Prime Minister Netanyahu or think he's too right-wing or he's not good with the economy, whatever it is. So as much as he gets standing ovation after standing ovation when he comes and speaks to Congress in America and is so respected by so many here in America, especially conservatives, it's much more divided and hostile within Israel. But there are allegations of scandals and talk of charges against his wife or charges against him. And for him, I would say this would be his parallel to the Russian collusion charges against Donald Trump, just a distraction to try to take him down. You say, how do you sort it out? Pray for God's best for the nation. Just as we pray for America, just as you pray for North Korea, your will be done in Israel, Father. Your will be done in the government. And let me encourage you to step back and worship the Lord and calm your heart by taking on his perspective as God and King and Lord. Take on his perspective so that you can not be so moved and agitated, so our hearts won't be so shaken from pillar to post by the latest happening here or the latest happening there. Instead, we are at peace, worshiping a great and sovereign God. While our hearts are burdened for a dying, messed up world, we are at peace in the midst of it. Hey, friends, go to AskDrBrown.org. We've got a powerful testimony published today of a young man who thought he could follow Jesus and practice homosexuality at the same time. Wonderfully delivered, wonderfully saved. We had a direct hand in that by God's grace. Check that out and stand with us today because together we're making a difference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So in the beautiful Hebrew singing, Messianic Jewish believers in Israel, this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. Let me grab a call or two before I bring on a special guest. We'll start with Maria in St. Mary's, Georgia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. I have a question. And in Psalm 8:5, where it says that thou hast made man, you know, a little bit lower than the angels or messengers or heavenly beings in some translations. And there was a couple of translations that say a little bit lower than God. And the Orthodox Jewish Bible says a little bit lower than Elohim. And so I know, you know, we always knew it as a little bit lower than the heavenly beings or the angels. When I did look up the word angels, if I saying it correctly, it's Melach, meaning king, like Melach Hello.
Let me help you there. Those are completely different words. The word for king is Melech.
Melech, right? Okay.
The word for angel is Malach, and it's from a completely different root, all right?
Okay.
It has different letters. It's complete. They're 100% unrelated. So Malach is either messenger or angel. And here in Psalm 8:5, it says you've made him a little less than Elohim. Now, the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation done by Jewish people a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, they translate it with angelus, so you made him a little lower than the angels. And the Targum, which was the ancient Jewish paraphrase translation that was used in the synagogues where Hebrew wasn't spoken anymore, that also says Malachi, which is angels. So the oldest Jewish traditions understand the saying that you've made man a little lower than the angels. But Hebrew Elohim can mean God as the one true God. It can mean gods, as in false gods. It can sometimes mean angels, and it can sometimes even mean an earthly judge, as an appointed ruler. So it's a matter of interpretation here. The oldest Jewish traditions say angels, and that's what's reflected in the quotation of this in Hebrews, the second chapter. But you could argue that it's saying you made him a little lower than God. To me, the translation that captures this best is the New Jewish Publication Society translation, which says you have made him little less than divine, because divine probably speaks of God, but it could even be speaking of these divine beings.
Right.
So that kind of leaves it slightly ambiguous there. But it is a matter of debate. If I was just reading it straight, I didn't know anything, when I would see you've made him, v'tichasrehu ma'at me'elohim, you've made him a little less than Elohim, I would think God. That would be the way it would strike me immediately. But when you ask, okay, are we a little less than God? Is that accurate? Or are we not a little less exalted than the heavenly beings? Is that what's being said? Then I noticed the most ancient traditions, Jewish traditions, understood this to mean heavenly beings, angels. And I think, well, maybe it means that. But then I wonder, well, but aren't we in a certain way higher than angels? Aren't angels serving us? I mean, it's a matter of debate. But it comes from the potential different meanings of the Hebrew Elohim. And I think that the way it's rendered in the New JPS version, you've made him a little less than divine. There's something brilliant about that, because could be referring to God, could be referring to angels, and the Hebrew text could easily go either way. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. Before we go back to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, I have been looking forward to this interview for some weeks now. There is an absolutely fascinating book written by Jim Melnick, and it is on Jewish giftedness and world redemption. This came out a few months back, finally able to get Jim on the air with us, Jewish Giftedness and World Redemption. Before we get into the context of the book, I want you to know who we're talking to. Jim is the international coordinator of the Lausanne Consultation on Jewish Evangelism. He's retired from the computer security industry and U.S. government. Now check out his academic background. Are you ready for this? He has a Master of Arts in National Security and Strategic Studies from the U.S. Naval War College. He has a Master of Arts in Russian Studies from Harvard University, and a Bachelor of Arts with Honors in Political Science from Westminster College. He's a retired U.S. Army Reserve colonel. So a man with quite an interesting background has written an absolutely fascinating book. Jim, welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us.
Mike, how are you doing today? Great to talk with you.
Doing very well, Jim. All right, in a nutshell, what is this book about? What are you talking about in terms of Jewish giftedness?
Well, I speak, Mike, in the beginning of how, you know, the Lord really put it on my heart when I was pretty young to see that there was such quality in terms of excellence as a violinist. I was a young violinist, and it sort of dawned on me, this is even before I became a believer, that the greatest violinists in the world were Jewish. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's fascinating. And it's just something that sort of stuck in the back of my mind. And you know, over the years, as time has gone by, I've watched and noted how so many Jewish people have risen when they've given the opportunity. They've risen to the height of prominence in so many fields. And so I wrote the book really because while some people have noted this phenomenon and they've written about it, some Jewish authors have talked about it quietly, you know, in scholarly circles, and a few Gentiles have written about it. Nobody really has put it together from a spiritual perspective, and I really think that there is a spiritual dynamic to this, and that God, it's part of God's blessing upon the Jewish people. It's not on every Jewish person. It's a corporate blessing, just like we see, you know, on Israel generally and the Jewish people, but I think it's something that needs to be noted, and so it's been on my heart for many years to write the book.
All right, so let's just throw out a few different things. Give me a random sampling of where Jews have been especially prominent. I mean, I can think of world changers, for good or bad, from an Albert Einstein to a Sigmund Freud to a Karl Marx, all Jewish and all having a massive impact on the 20th century, for better or worse. Those are big names that come to mind. What other fields, areas, Nobel Prize? Just give me a little sampling of what you get into in the book.
Well, I look at, you mentioned Einstein, of course, and but the issue in physics is not just Einstein. Jewish physicists have really dominated the field with geniuses all over the place and Nobel Prizes. But beyond that, and the same in other areas, for example, in mathematics, the Field Prize, which is sort of the equivalent because there's no Nobel for mathematics. But there's just a tremendous disproportionality, I guess you could say, of Jewish presence in various fields. One of them I looked at, which, you know, some people can joke about, actually, but is our Jewish comedians. You know, we have so many Jewish comedians, and I thought about that a lot, as well as, you know, great Jewish writers, and I realized that the Jewish people, at least in the field of comedy, whether comedy ranging from all over the place, you know, from the Three Stooges to Jerry Seinfeld to whoever you want to say, there's a way that Jewish people have of looking at the human condition, even despite some of the, you know, the greatest atrocities that we've seen in human history, I remember one thing I mentioned in the book, you know, somebody said, well, you know, after Auschwitz, who can laugh? Mm. And yet Jewish comedians have been able to find a way to entertain us because they understand the human condition very well. And it may be in a way that is sort of unique. And so that's one area as well. But, I mean, the fields of science, mathematics, music, the arts, Jews have not excelled tremendously in the art itself in terms of when we look back over the centuries until more recently. And maybe that's because, you know, they didn't have access to, you know, the kind of opportunities that others would have had. But over the last century or so, Jewish art collectors are probably the most renowned, you know, in the world. Mm. So there are many areas that I looked at. You know, at first I thought, well, is there really a Jewish presence here? And as you start peeling back the onion, you see there's tremendous influence all over. So both for good and ill, in the sense of, you know, we have great Jewish guys who were great in the sense of being influential, but they were radicals, because Jewish people have also devoted themselves to, you know, tikkun olam is a phrase, you know, we hear in Hebrew a lot, changing the world. And a lot of Jewish people you'll see that are the heads of a lot of organizations that are completely anti-biblical, completely antithetical to what we would, you know, view as Christian values, and even Jewish values, you know, traditional Jewish values. And yet, through those movements, they're hoping to change the world. And I think that's, again, that's part of the dynamic, I think, that God has implanted in many, many Jewish people, even though, you know, if they haven't come to faith, if they don't know the Lord, you know, they're going to use it for other purposes. It's going to be twisted. It's going to be perverted, you know, in a different direction. And I think that's what we see in a lot of causes around the world.
And if we look back in Jewish history, when the Jewish community was more observant and also more persecuted and forced to be in more of a ghetto-type environment, the great energy would be put towards Talmud study of rabbinic literature, living out the laws within those communities. So a lot of Jewish giftedness would not be felt by the rest of the world as much. And as the walls of the ghetto, so to say, came down, that opened the door for Jewish giftedness to be expressed in many, many ways. And as you said, this world changer calling, I thought I had studied this in some depth years back, looking at it, you know, from Adam Sandler to Jerry Springer to Groucho Marx to Howard Stern, you know, on the comedy line, to, you know, this world leader or that one, or you mentioned, you know, the top violinist here, or the top pianist here, and you start to look at it and think, okay, wait, something's going on here. One of my friends, a believing Christian man who went to a Messianic Jewish congregation, a lover of Israel, he said, Mike, I love Israel. I love the Jewish people. He said, but every case I've fought in court over moral, social, cultural issues, on the opposite side of me is a Jewish atheist lawyer. And that guy's passionate. He thinks he's on the right side. So, yes, something in the Jewish DNA to be world changers, and it could go in the right direction or the wrong direction. And let's not forget that Moses, the prophets, these are all people of Israel, the apostles are Jews, the Messiah himself Jewish. So, I mean, there's something going on here. But when I got into your book, I thought, wow, I mean, you have researched this 10 times more, quotes, anecdotes, fascinating. So people who are not looking at it in this supernatural way, and we've just got 2 minutes before the break, what explanations have they come up with? Because it's undeniable. The Jewish giftedness and influence is undeniable, for good or bad. What explanations have folks come up with?
Well, one of them is, you know, what you just mentioned, that the intensive devotion to Torah and to, study of the Talmud through the centuries, that has been inculcated, you know, within Jewish people. And that's true. I mean, there's an element of a lot of things, you know. Some have joked about, you know, Jewish mothering, you know, or Jewish guilt for you know, trying to please your parents. And there was Thorsten Veblen. Veblen was a famous sociologist who was a Gentile who wrote about this, too. And I think he was the one who came up with, you know, alienation, or one of the scholars has, anyway, that alienation is, you know, from the Gentile culture is one reason that has pushed Jews to try to excel in various fields. And, you know, there are a lot of different explanations like that, but none of them really satisfy, because you can look at other cultures, you know, Asian cultures, for example, and others that are similar in some respects in terms of parents, you know, pushing their children to excel, wanting them to excel, rewarding them. And none of them can hold a candle, really, to the disproportionality of excellence and influence that, that Jewish people have. And, you know, and this is looked at even from a non-spiritual standpoint by a guy like George Gilter, who wrote a famous Reagan-era economist, who wrote the book called The Israel Test, which I would also, you know, commend to your listeners, that he looks at it from just an economic standpoint of how much the Jewish people, but also now the state of Israel itself, is devoting to breakthroughs in technology and all over the place. And
in fact, just to jump in, there's a video, viral video, before you boycott Israel, think twice. Basically, you know, your cell phone, your computer, all the technology coming out of Israel. So that, what's the answer? The book, Jewish Giftedness and World Redemption. We'll give the world redemption part when we come back.
It's fire we want, for fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, even Richard Dawkins baffled by this, the high percentage of Jews winning Nobel Prizes. According to the Jewish Virtual Library, since the Nobel was first awarded in 1901, approximately 193 of the 855 honorees have been Jewish. So 22% have been Jewish, yet Jews make up less than 0.2% of the global population. Fascinating. A book that addresses this, gives you the details. Lots of research went into it. Jim Melnick's new book, Jewish Giftedness and World Redemption. So, Jim, your answer. Why is this Jewish giftedness there? You mentioned something put in our DNA to be world changes, again, for better or for worse. How does this tie in with the whole concept of world redemption?
Well, Mike, one thing I do is look at, you know, we always talk about, as believers, we talk about Israel being, the Jewish people being blessed. And you know, so Jacob was blessed. He wrestled with the angel, and, you know, and he held him, and they said he was blessed. But if, as we look back at Scripture, well, then Ishmael was blessed also. But Jacob was blessed. I mean, going back to Abraham and Isaac, there are several series of blessings through Scripture, and one after another after another. And I think, again, it's a mystery. But I think it's wrapped up in the fact that God has tremendously blessed Israel, the Jewish people, corporately. And, you know, we can't explain it, we can't understand it, other than the fact that has been God's plan, just as he elected Israel in the beginning and chose them to be a special people, a nation of priests before him. And as we look at the end times, as we look at you know, the future of the world, the Jewish people are front and center, and that's part of the problem. I even go into the sense of anti-Semitism in the book, and the fact that, you know, yes, anti-Semitism is from the devil and demonic and from hate, but at the same time, I think there's this underlying sense in so many people around the world that, yeah, the Jews have something special. Why is that? You know, Henry Ford, even as an anti-Semite, he couldn't explain it. He just thought, well, it must be some conspiracy, you know, and that's what you see among anti-Semites all over the place. Yeah, it's a conspiracy, you know, the protocol, the Elders of Zion, or whatever, all these things, because there's no rational explanation.
Yep.
Of course not, because it's a supernatural explanation.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, I've made these same points, both in terms of Jewish calling, Jewish giftedness, and anti-Semitism, but the research in your book was brilliant. And last question for you, Jim. You've got this varied background. You've been in Army intelligence. You've got an advanced degree in Russian studies, and you've been a friend of the Jewish people, involved in Jewish outreach for many years. How did your own background, you got four internationally adopted children, how did your own background play into writing this book? What perspective did it add?
Well, Mike, as I said in the beginning, you know, as a violinist, that was part of it to start with, just seeing music. But I think my parents also, you know, raised me to certainly respect Jewish people because I am Gentile, but also to cherish excellence. And I think as I as I learned and grew and studied, both as in the faith, but also in areas of scholarship and learning, I just came to have such deep respect for such great achievements, that Jewish people had all over the place. And again, to sort of stand back and wonder at that. And I think that's really the reaction. They're only really, it's almost a binary reaction among most Gentiles. It's either, hatred and animosity and suspicion and jealousy, or wonder and amazement. How did this happen? For me, it was, of course, the latter, wonder and amazement, to look at this and say, this is an amazing thing. What hath God wrought? Why is this so? And so that's really sort of part of my journey in terms of trying to understand this and to capture it as far as, what has the Lord done? And I think it's very important as we look at the future.
Yeah, well, Jim, the book is well done. I was enriched going through it, Jewish Giftedness and World Redemption by Jim Melnick. Keep up the great work, and may we see the ultimate culmination of Jewish calling and welcoming back the Messiah.
Thanks, Mike. Can I make a quick plug? If people want to learn more, jewishgiftedness.com. I've opened a website that talks more about it. And, of course, they can order it through Messianic Jewish Publishers or Amazon as well if they're interested.
All right. Sounds wonderful. jewishgiftedness.com. God bless you, Jim.
Thank you, Mike. God bless you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. You know what? I'm going to try to grab a quick phone call. Joel in Lake Isabella, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Barron. It's always good to talk to you.
Well, thank you.
I got three questions here. I don't know if you want me to shoot them all out at once.
Well, we got a few minutes before the hour is out, so give me one.
All right. So my question is the angel of the Lord actually God in these following stories, which is Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, Samson's mom and dad, whose names escaped me, Gideon.
Only tells us Manoah. Doesn't tell us the mom's name, by the way. Go ahead.
Yeah. Oh, Gideon and the angel of the Lord,
yep,
that he brought a sacrifice to, and then Joshua and the angel of the Lord before attacking Jericho.
Right. Now, a couple of
what is the Hebrew word there for angel? Because I thought there wasn't a Hebrew word for angel.
Yeah, the Hebrew word for angel is malach, and malach can also mean a messenger, but when there's any context whatsoever of a heavenly being or anything like that, the right way to translate it is angel. That's number one. Number two, angel does not occur in all of the instances that you mentioned. For example, with Gideon, it mentions the angel of the Lord, or in Genesis 22 with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, it mentions the angel of the Lord, or with Manoach and his wife, before the birth of Samson, it mentions the angel of the Lord, or say Exodus 3, an angel of the Lord with Moses in the burning bush. But in Genesis 32, it says Jacob wrestled with a man, which Hosea 12 tells us was an angel. And Genesis 18, it says that Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham, then he sees three men. And then later we see at the end of 18, beginning of 19, that Abraham has an extensive conversation with one of them, who is Yahweh in the flesh, and the other two go on to Sodom, and they're identified as messengers, as angels there. So not all the texts are the same in the ones that you mentioned. And Joshua 5, it doesn't say an angel. The specific emphasis is on captain of the Lord's hosts, that Joshua sees a man, and he then gets identified as the captain of the Lord's hosts. The question is, are there instances where it says the angel of the Lord, and that angel is the Son of God in angelic form, that he's the one revealing God directly to these people? You can argue for it, because sometimes it goes immediately to first-person speech, I. But it could be God speaking with an angel. So Genesis 18, it's definitely the Lord appearing. Genesis 32, you can make an argument, because Jacob says, I've seen the Lord face to face. Joshua 5, you can make an argument. You just can't be dogmatic to say it's always the Lord himself. Yes, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we're going to have a thoroughly blessed time today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, are you ready? Are you ready? I want you to get your thinking hats in place because we're going to get into some serious discussion about Bible translation today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Some will be directly related to Hebrew Bible and Jewish translation traditions. Others will be much broader. And we are going to look at the preface to the King James Version of the Bible by the King James translators themselves. I think you'll find it absolutely fascinating. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, but especially if it ties in with Bible translation, give me a call, 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown, and we are going to have an enriching broadcast. So you got that hat, thinking hat in place here? All right, here's where we're going to go. We're going to go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I took 1 hour on the broadcast a couple of weeks ago to talk about strengths and weaknesses of the King James Version and said that I plan to do a series where at different times I'll focus in on another translation or a genre of translations, paraphrases or dynamic translations or things like that, and talk about strengths and weaknesses. So naturally, of course, pride of place would go to King James and its influence to this day. So that's where we started. Talked about strengths, talked about weaknesses, took calls. And I mentioned examples of mistranslations of the King James. No translation is perfect. And I'm quite sure, I have no doubt whatsoever, especially having reread the preface of the King James translators, which I hadn't looked at in many years. I have no question whatsoever. But if those men were alive today, take those same individuals, same background, same heart, same training, take those people, put them as Christian men today, they absolutely would be working on a new translation. There's no way under the sun that they would be telling everyone, use the King James. They would be the first to say, we know the Hebrew better now. We know the Greek better now. We have more manuscript evidence, more archaeological finds. The English language has changed dramatically. Let us improve on the older translation and do something now. Or let's work on one of the modern translations to get it even better. I have no question whatsoever, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that if the King James translators were alive today, they would not be King James only. They would not be saying, use the King James. I have no question about that whatsoever. All right? So one of the examples I gave of a wrong translation in Acts, it was in Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And it says this in the King James, and because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay, you say, what's wrong there? Nothing. So it's telling us it's the days of unleavened bread, right? And then it goes on to say this. After arresting him, verse 4, and I'm reading King James, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, talking about Peter, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, it shouldn't say Easter. It's the one time only in the King James where it says Easter. It's a mistranslation. It shouldn't say Easter. And in fact, the New King James and basically every English translation since then has said Passover, which is what the Greek says. And whenever that Greek word, tapascha, there, the Passover, occurs in Greek, it is translated as Passover in English. The same in the King James, except for this one verse. Now, defenders of King James and thinking that there are no errors in the King James said, no, they can explain why it says Easter there. And you have to know the history of the translation and go back to William Tyndale and so on and the Hebrew. Okay, we're going to do that on the other side of the break. You're going to find this informative. And then I'm going to start reading to you the words of the King James Version translators. You'll be amazed.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Here's the number to call with any Jewish-related questions of any kind, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So let's go back to the King James Version of Acts chapter 12, verse 4, where it translates the Greek word for Passover. It translates that with Easter. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, it rightly translated it with Passover. Why did it get it wrong there? Well, the answer that's given in defense of the King James is that if you look in verse 3, it tells us there in verse 3, which we read right before, that these events of putting James, Jacob to death and arresting Peter, this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. So Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. Well, hang on. Isn't the Passover just the first day? The Passover is the eating of the lamb and the celebration of the Passover sacrifice the first day, and then the rest of it, 7 days eating unleavened bread, that's something separate. So the King James translators wanted to convey that they were talking about this larger season and not just that first day Passover, because it's talking about after the festival of unleavened bread. Well, the first thing is this. The Greek means Passover, not Easter. That's the first thing. It means Passover. It doesn't mean Easter. And yes, I know that William Tyndale used Easter for Passover consistently in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he didn't want it to sound odd. Like, why are you talking about Easter in the Old Testament? So he came up with this term of Pascha or Passover there. All right, just basically taking the Greek and putting it out literally from Greek into English. So the same concept in the Old Testament was Passover or Pascha, but in the New Testament became Easter. Tyndale was wrong. It shouldn't have said Easter there either. It was anachronistic. It was out of right chronology. It didn't belong there either way. So the King James rightly corrected it and said Passover, Passover, Passover. But here they got it wrong. He said, no, but they were trying to tell us that it was the whole festival, which was Passover and unleavened bread, and that's why they used a different word. I repeat, that's not what the Greek says, number one. And number two, there was no reason to use a different word. We know from Jewish usage in the first century, Flavius Josephus, writing a generation basically after the New Testament, he explains Passover as meaning the Passover and the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Just the way Jews think of it today, we're celebrating the Passover, which includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's how he used the language. Let's take a look also in the Old Testament to see if it's ever used like that. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 45, and let's take a look there. Oh, let's go down to Ezekiel 45. And again, we're talking about the Passover. Can it ever be used, not just for the first day and the sacrificing of the lamb? Can it be used for the wider holiday? Let's take a look in Ezekiel 45:21. Now, I'm going to read it from the King James, all right? In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, comma, a feast of 7 days, semicolon, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So even in the Old Testament, that Passover could include the Feast of Unleavened Bread, eating unleavened bread for 7 days. So it was included in the concept of Passover in the King James. So once again, no basis whatsoever for Easter in Acts 12:4. And again, I have no question whatsoever, as surely as I understand Bible translations, that if the King James translators were here today, that would be one of the first changes they would make and say, no, we need to get rid of that. Of course, it is Passover. So here, let's listen to what the King James translator said. This is the preface to the King James Version. You can get it anywhere, easily, anywhere online. Just look it up, and you can read it all. And it used to be printed in the beginning of the King James Bibles, not as commonly now. and your average American today would have a hard time understanding a lot of it. There are references in there that certainly were, okay, I'm not that familiar with that quote or that person. Yeah. So they're talking about the Septuagint. What was the Septuagint? This was the translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek by Jewish scholars 200-300 years before the time of Jesus. And many times in the New Testament, when the apostles are quoting the Bible, because they're writing in Greek, right, they are often quoting the Septuagint. And sometimes the Septuagint varies from the Hebrew text we have. Either the Septuagint translators understood the text differently, or they had a little bit different Hebrew manuscript. So how do we deal with that? I mean, the early church looked at the Septuagint, the Greek-speaking church, as the Bible, right? And it also contained the apocryphal books that you find in the Catholic Bible today. But they looked at the Septuagint translation as the Bible, the Word of God. But it wasn't a perfect translation. So what do the King James translators say about this? Quote, "It is certain that that translation was not so sound and so perfect, but that it needed in many places correction. And who had been so sufficient for this work as the apostles or apostolic men?" So in other words, in some places, the apostles correct the Septuagint and translate for themselves from Hebrew into Greek. "Yet it seemed good," the translators say, "to the Holy Ghost and to them to take that which they found, the same being for the greatest part true and sufficient, rather than by making a new in that new world and green age of the church, to expose themselves to many exceptions and cavillations, as though they made a translation to serve their own turn, and therefore bring witness to themselves, their witness not to be regarded. This may be supposed to be some cause why the translation of the 70, meaning Septuagint, was allowed to pass for current." In other words, even though it was not a perfect translation, the last thing the early church needed to do was say, okay, we're going to make our own translation for the Greek-speaking world, because people would say, well, you're just making that to suit your own cause. So rather, this being the Bible they had, they used it even though it wasn't perfect. They still considered it the Word of God. So King James only people say to us, well, you're talking about the Word of God. We're holding in our hands the Word of God, but your translation is not perfect. Well, neither is the King James translation perfect, but no translation is perfect. And yet it's still the Word of God, because the overall message it's conveying and everything it's calling us to do and requiring of us is consistently expressed. Absolutely. They continue, "Yet for all that, as the Egyptians are said to the prophet to be man and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit," quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "so it is evident, and St. Jerome affirmeth as much, that the 70, the translators of the Septuagint, were interpreters. They were not prophets. They did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell, one while through oversight, another while through ignorance. Yea, sometimes they may be noted to add to the original and sometimes to take from it, which made the apostles to leave them many times," in other words, to find their own wording, "when they left the Hebrew, and to deliver the sense thereof according to the truth of the word as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they're saying the Septuagint translators were not prophets, they were men, and they made mistakes. And yet the early church used this as the Word of God, the Greek-speaking church. And if she said, where is that in the Bible? They would quote, even though it wasn't a perfect translation. So when a King James-only person turns around and says to you, well, you don't have a perfect Bible in your hand, you say, this is the Word of God. Oh, yeah, we're going to quibble about specific words. We're going to debate about specific words. And the King James was updated numerous times where words were added, words were taken away. King James, I'm talking about. The King James you hold in your hand today is very different in many respects from the 1611 version. Not just the spelling, but specific words. The changes have been made, many of them. But it's still the Word of God. What do I mean? That if you sit down and read it, it is God speaking to you. If you sit down and read a good English translation, you are getting the truth about who God is, about who Jesus is, about how we are to live. No major issue, no major doctrine is compromised, period. That's a fact. I'm not talking about the message, which is a radical paraphrase, which has good and bad. I'm not talking about the Amplified Bible, where you have an expansion, a constant expansion of what the text is. It's used, it can be good for study if you know how to use it properly. I'm talking about if you're reading the ESV, if you're reading the NASB, if you're reading the New King James, if you're reading the NIV, if you're reading the Tree of Life version, if you're you are reading the Word of God. And that's what the King James translators are saying. Oh, and they're going to say more about this. What about the Catholic Church and the Bible? They said this, yea, so unwilling are they to communicate the Scriptures to the people's understanding in any sort that they are not ashamed to confess that we force them to translate it into English against their wills. In other words, the King James coming out and other English versions before that coming out forced the Catholic Church to come up with their own translation because, according to the King James translators, they didn't want people reading it in their own language. Oh, it's going to get more interesting. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. You might say, what happened to the music? We've had a slight problem playing music clips today, so you won't hear the music, but it is the same Thoroughly Jewish host. It is the same Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we will take some of your Thoroughly Jewish questions. 866-348-7884, anything related to Hebrew language, people of Israel, modern or ancient, anything related to Hebrew Bible, Messianic prophecy, Jewish background to New Testament, even things regarding Islam. We'll take your questions a little later, 866-34-TRUTH. So back to what we can learn from the King James Version translators, all right? If you haven't yet watched my video on strengths and weaknesses of the King James, which is getting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of comments on our YouTube channel, just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see it in the digital library. Now, again, the issue of can we say something is the Word of God if we don't have the original manuscripts? We all say the original Hebrew and Greek were given perfectly, but we don't have those. We have copies of copies. We know that things were copied accurately and carefully, but still you have variations between the manuscripts and then variations among translations. Can we say that this is the Word of God? And the King James translators are saying, yes, you can say that about imperfect translations. Here's what they say. Now, to the latter, in terms of objections that were being raised to them. Now, to the latter, we answer that we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest, not mean in terms of really so mean, okay, the least of them, the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, speaking of Catholics and others, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. Can I shout this out, friend? If you are a King James only person, the King James translators are saying even the weakest English translation of the Bible is still the Word of God. That's what they said. Let me keep going. As the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense, everywhere. They go on. So by the story of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai, it may be gathered that the temple built by Zerubbabel after the return from Babylon was by no means to be compared to the former built by Solomon. For they that remembered the former wept when they considered the latter. Notwithstanding, might this latter either have been abhorred and forsaken by the Jews or profaned by the Greeks? The like we are to think of translations. The translation of the 70 dissenteth from the original in many places. Neither doth it come near for perspicuity, gravity, majesty. Yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it? Nay, they used it, as is apparent, and as St. Jerome and most learned men do confess, which they would not have done, nor by the example of using it so grace and commended to the church, if it had been unworthy the appellation and name of the Word of God. Wow! The King James translators are smashing the King James-only mentality that claims that modern English versions are of the devil or modern English versions shouldn't be used and only the King James should be used. Again, if you love the King James, prefer the King James, great! Fine! I still think you'd do better with a modern adaptation of it, just for the English itself. But fine, if that's your preferred Bible, fine. Get into it, dig into it, use it, enjoy it, learn, grow. But don't come up with this King James only nonsense. It is nonsense and only nonsense. And if I offend you by saying that, you need to be offended and come out of error and deception. Yes, the King James translators are saying the temple built by in the days of Haggai under Joshua and Zerubbabel was not the same as the temple that had been built by Solomon. It was a poor replica of it. So that some rejoiced that it was being built, but some that had remembered the old temple, they wept. Yet it was the temple and God dwelt there. The Septuagint was far from a perfect translation, and yet the apostles in the early church used it as the word of God. A king's speech translated into Dutch or French is not going to be exactly right in every way the way the king said it, and yet it's the king's speech. So the Bible, in English translation, is the word of God. That's what they're saying. As opposed to this nitpicky thing, well, the King James says this and others don't, so you shouldn't use the others. Wow. Again, the greatest refutation of King James onlyism is the preface of the King James translators. To be short, they say, Origen, early church leader, second century, and the whole church of God for certain 100 years were of another mind. For they were so far the translators to the readers from treading, they were so far from treading underfoot, much more burning the translation of Aquila, a proselyte, he was a Greek translator, that is one that had turned you of Symmachus and Theodotion, both Ebionites, that is most vile heretics, that they joined them together with the Hebrew original and the translation of the 70, the Septuagint, as hath been before signified out of Epiphanius, and set them forth openly to be considered of and perused by all. But we weary the unlearned who do not know so much and trouble the learned who know it already. Okay, you say, what in the what? I don't understand any of that. All right, let me break it down. There were a number of ancient translations of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. First and foremost, the Septuagint, done by Jewish scholars 200 to 300 years before the time of Jesus. But much of the Jewish community had problems with parts of the Septuagint. And Aquila, Achilas in Hebrew, Aquila was a proselyte to Judaism. And he made his translation from the Hebrew into Greek. And then there were others, Theodotion and Symmachus, who were heretics. They did not hold to the Orthodox Messianic Christian faith. They were Ebionites. They had some heretical beliefs. And they made their translation. And what are the King James translators saying? That the early church, Origen, some of the scholars, they used these other translations, even though the people behind them were not Orthodox believers. And even though they deviated in certain ways, they put them for the people to read. They weren't concerned about it. And specifically, it says they didn't burn them. You've got King James only people. It's like a cult. Burn the other Bibles. Burn the other translations. What an atrocity. And the King James translators are saying these other ancient Greek versions that were far from perfect, they didn't burn them. No, they learned from them. So what about the goal of improving translations? Should it be done? Should you keep working on improving translations? And here's what they have to say. In fact, got a break coming up. Let me pause here. Friends, we get into lots of topics that you can kind of listen and relax and eyes closed and they're lively or a fun conversation or a fun phone call. Sometimes we get into a little bit more depth. We're always trying to have substance for you, but sometimes a little more depth in terms of more teaching. This is one of these days. We'll take the audio afterwards. We're not videotaping today. And we'll put it up on YouTube and folks can get into it further, interact with it further there. But if you want to go through this again, remember, just download our app, The Line of Fire. If you haven't downloaded it, download the Line of Fire app today for your Android phone, for your Apple phone. And then later tonight, tomorrow, just click on it, listen to the archive of today's show, and go through it again. And then wherever you are, listen to the whole broadcast live, boom, right on the app.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So what can the King James translators teach us about modern Bible versions? The greatest refutation to the notion that the King James Version is the only version that should be used in the English-speaking world, that all other versions are of the devil, that all other versions are inferior, that all other versions should be trashed, that they are New Age Bible versions, whatever other explanation you've had or accusation you've heard, the greatest refutation to that mentality is the translator's preface. The King James Version translators themselves talking about Bible translation and the Word of God. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And as we dig into the Hebrew Scriptures often on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, seem to be a good day to do this as well. I will also take any Jewish-related question you have of any kind. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. So let me tell you what the King James Version translators said about improving translations, because some said, why are you doing this? We don't need another English translation. They said, before we end, because it's a long preface, we must answer a third cavil, third objection, an objection of theirs against us, so the Catholic Church or other critics come against them, for altering and amending our translations so oft, wherein truly they deal hardly and strangely with us. In other words, why do you keep trying to improve your translations? If the King James translators were alive today, they would improve the King James Version. There's no question. There's absolutely no question about it. So, for to whomever was it imputed for a fault, by such as were wise, to go over that which he had done and to amend it where he saw cause. In other words, where you can bring improvement, you do it. St. Augustine was not afraid to exhort St. Jerome to Apollinaria for recantation. The same St. Augustine was not ashamed to retractate, we might say, revoke many things that had passed him, and doth even glory that he seeth his infirmities. If we will be sons of the truth, we must consider what it speaketh, and trample upon our own credit, yea, and upon other men's too, if either be any way a hindrance to it. Like, whatever we can do to improve, let's do it. And where we made a mistake, let's acknowledge it and move forward. They say, but the difference that appeareth between our translations and our often correcting of them is the thing that we are specially charged with. Let us see, therefore, whether they themselves be without fault this way, if it be to be counted a fault to correct, and whether they be fit men to throw stones as us. Surely, as the apostle reasoneth to the Hebrews, that if the former law and testament had been sufficient, there had been no need of the latter. So we may say that if the old vulgar, meaning the old Latin translation and older translations, had been at all points allowable, to small purpose had labor and charge has been undergone about framing of anew. I know the English here is a little old, but again, this is how they wrote and communicated then. So what they're saying is, look, the old translators improved their translations. We should do the same today. Yes, Bible translations should be improved. That's why within the King James itself, from 1611 until today, there are many, many, many improvements that were made. Words added, words taken away. I'm just talking about within the King James itself. Just within the King James. Only there. That if you look from the 1611 version to what, 17, version of the 1700s, you'll see improvements. You'll see changes. You'll see these things. So, again, no mystery here whatsoever. And if they were alive today, they'd be looking to change, improve things. And here, I'll just give you a quick example. Oh, let's see. Comparing the 1611 and the 1769 edition, someone posted this on our YouTube discussion of our video on strengths and weaknesses of the King James. I mean, you're talking about adding the word children or not, or bring books or don't bring books, or his Lord, her Lord, which is correct. This translation improvements from the 1700s into the 1800s and beyond within the King James. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I go to the phones, let me give you a couple more key principles of the King James translators, because they worked on this over a period of years. You said, well, did they make money for it? Some of them received excellent appointments in various ministry capacities or other places of service. So yes, they were compensated for their work. Someone said, well, you know, modern Bible translators, they get paid for it. First, what you get paid compared to the time and effort you put in, you don't do this to make money. That's the first thing. Secondly, the King James translators were supported and in various ways benefited from the work that they did. As the laborers were, they was hired, just doing work, right? So they talked about checking the ancient translations, checking the commentaries of various Christian and Jewish sources. They said, neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done and to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered. So they would constantly go back and look at it and think, okay, we need to make a change. And that's why in subsequent generations, workers, those involved with the King James, made improvements within the King James. And that's happened many times in its history. All right. And then they talk about, well, what about words of uncertain meaning and putting notes in the margins to say it could mean this? I mean, doesn't that bring confusion? I need to know what the word says. Well, this is the word, but this word here or there is disputed in meaning. So this is some peradventure would have no variety of senses to be set in the margin, lest the authority of the scriptures for deciding of controversies by the chill of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken. But we hold their judgment not to be sound in this point. They said, no, don't worry about that. Well, it's going to shake my faith in the authority of scripture. No, no, just understand that the overall message is clear. That's what they go on to say. For through whatever things are necessary, for though whatever things are necessary are manifest, as St. Chrysostom saith. In other words, the things that we need to know are laid out clearly. And the things that which are in dispute, or the list of unclean animals in Israel, we're not exactly sure what some of the animals were, that is not an issue of life and faith. That's what they are saying. And they go on explaining that. There may be many words in the scriptures which be never found there but once, having neither brother nor neighbor, as the Hebrews speak, so that we cannot be holpen by conference of places. In other words, only occurs once, so we really don't know. We only find it one time, and you can't compare it. Okay, it's used 10 times in the Hebrew Bible, so let's look and see how it's used elsewhere. And they're just one time. The Latin term is hapax legomenon, a word spoken once, a once-occurring word. So, oh boy, I don't know what to make of that. Okay, it only occurs one time. So what do you do in such cases? He says, again, they say, there may be many rare names of certain birds, beasts, precious stones, etc., concerning which the Hebrews themselves are so divided among themselves for judgment that they may seem to define this or that rather because they would say something than because they were sure of that which they said. Now, in such a case, doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further and not to conclude or dogmatize upon this or that peremptorily? We're saying, the King James translators are saying, we weren't sure the meaning of some of the words, and neither are the Jewish people that passed them on. And they had to translate, so they said something, but we're really not sure. So the best thing is to have a margin, which maybe means this, maybe means that. This is the King James translators. No, we have to know it's the Bible. Well, they didn't think that way. They didn't think that way. Just a moment more, then we'll go to your calls. Another thing we think good to admonish thee of, gentle reader, that we have not tied ourselves to an uniformity, I guess they would pronounce uniformity then, to an uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words, as some peradventure would wish that we had done, because they observed that some learned men somewhere have been as exact as they could that way. In other words, we didn't always try to translate the exact same word the exact same way, and we thought that would not be the best way to do it. So there are some inconsistencies there. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. For example, when the King James translators translate dunamis with virtue, that virtue went out of Jesus and healed people. No, it's power. You could say healing power if you want, but it's power. It does not mean virtue. So maybe they were doing it for variation purposes, whatever, but it's the wrong translation. And then they get into this. They have some Latin, etc., and various things they're saying. For as it is a fault of incredulity to doubt of those things that are evident, so to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left, even in the judgment of judicious questionable, can be no less than presumption. So the first thing they're saying is, look, we don't know what certain words mean. I went back to that section. And then the second thing they're saying is that we did not translate every word the same way all the time. Truly, that we might not vary from the sense of that which we had translated before, if the words signified the same thing in both places. For there be some words that be not of the same sense everywhere. We were especially careful and made a conscience according to our duty. But that we should express the same notion in the same particular word is, for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek word once by purpose, never to call an intent, or if once we're journeying, never traveling. In other words, if we translate a word purpose, don't translate an intent the next time. Or journeying, don't translate it traveling. Or think, don't translate suppose. Or pain, don't translate ache. Or joy, don't translate gladness. And thus, to mince the matter, we thought to savor more of curiosity than wisdom, and that rather it would be breed scorn in the atheist than bring profit to the godly reader. In other words, we felt we're going to have some liberty in translating. In other words, people would mock us if every word had to be translated the same way all the time. For, look at this, the King James translators. For is the kingdom of God become words or syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Use one precisely when we may use another to fit, to less fit as commodiously. So they're saying don't get hung up on every specific word. The very thing that the King James only people do. I know it's a little technical. I know the English is old. I hope you understood the intent of this. The greatest refutation against King James onlyism is the preface by the King James translators. They argue against it in spirit and really in direct intent. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Cindy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you. I wanted to compliment you, Dr. Brown, on your topic. I find it fascinating and a little bit unusual also. My grandfather was a Yale University professor, Roland Bainton.
Who, of course, famous church historian.
Yes, he took part in, I guess he knew 7 languages very, very well, 30 languages so-so.
Oh,
but
boy.
He was one of the people translating the NIV, and they had a very specific routine, just like you're talking about. Should we use happy? Should we use joyous? You know, what words? They would take both, because all the scholars had their own outlook on things. And, of course, the Bible is full of compromises, you know? And I was brought up with the whole sense that God is there no matter what the version. And the King James, of course, is wonderful. But what you're talking about is very interesting, and I hope that people are enjoying it as much as I am.
Oh, yeah. That's amazing.
You.
Yeah, your grandfather was a great Reformation scholar, a scholar,
yes,
of Martin Luther, church historian, sure, so famous in that regard. Even though that was never my field, he was famous enough that everybody knew his name. I didn't know about the translation background, but yeah, when you say compromises, you don't mean moral compromise, just for our listeners.
No,
you mean
no.
You have to try to decide how you're going to translate it. So the King James translators, they were a group of people, some focused on one part of the Bible, some on another, and then different ones would review things. So that's the way it works to this day, that you'll have a team of people, top scholars in the field. And for example, I was asked with the Tree of Life version to go through the New Testament letters and to be one of the readers. So there was a brilliant Greek scholar that translated them, that gave the first run. Then there were other Greek scholars who looked at it. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know the material very well. Normally, I'm looking at it, helping with an Old Testament translation. But then I go through it. And then I would submit my criticisms to the panel, which had theologians, had Greek scholars, had translators, and multiple PhDs, all God-loving, word-loving people, all holding to all of the fundamentals of the evangelical faith without compromise. And we would then discuss it and come to an agreement. No, push back here. No, push back here. And then finally you pray, you ask God for wisdom, for guidance, and you come to a decision. And we come back on the other side of the break. I'll give you an example of how a simple Hebrew word like eved, doesn't mean servant, doesn't mean slave, can bring all kinds of debate among translators. And then give an example of how the ESV made a correction. And I believe I played a role in pointing something out to a lead translator that led to that correction. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So I watched a discussion online, YouTube video, with ESV Old Testament translators, brilliant scholars, people that know the Hebrew Bible very, very well. And I think British and American, discussing the translation of the Hebrew word eved. Doesn't mean slave, doesn't mean servant. And they debated it back and forth. And I'm listening, and I'm thinking, great point for servant. Ooh, great point for slave. Yeah, but slave in English, in American English, that puts us back to slave trade. That's what we think we hear slave, and it was not what we're talking about in the Hebrew Bible. Yeah, but if we say servant, servant just means that. And it was a debate that was then discussed, and then they prayed, okay, and then they took a vote, and the overwhelming majority went one particular way, and as a result of that, going that particular way, they felt that was the Lord leading them. So, I mean, this was done in a God-fearing way, but this is what happened. So let me give you an example of something. In Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul is talking about Israel and God's purposes for Israel. And when you get down to verse 26, all Israel will be saved. What exactly does that mean? We discussed that many a time. And then verse 28 says this about the people of Israel. And first, let's see. Okay. Oh, let's look at a few different translations. King James, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. New King James, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. HCSB, they are enemies for your advantage. ESV now says they are enemies. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And that's a good translation, okay? The NLT says, which is a paraphrase, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. So the Complete Jewish Bible reads a little differently. With respect to the good news, they are hated for your sake. Now, I'm just going to type something in here. I'm going to go to Bible Gateway, BibleGateway.com, where you can find most all modern versions and ancient versions there as well, okay? So I'm going to type in Romans 11, 29, and let's see if I can find it in the Revised Standard Version. Let's see what comes up here. Whoops, I meant Romans 11, 28. I said 29, I meant 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. Yeah, God. Sorry. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. I had that old preacher thing where you say God. That's what I was correcting. For your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That is how it reads in the Revised Standard Version. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God. No, it does. Paul didn't write enemies of God. He did not write enemies of God. Let's look at the New Revised Standard and see what they have for Romans chapter 11, verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. And then they have a footnote saying the Greek lacks of God. If it lacks of God, don't put it in there because that's not what he's saying. As far as the enemy, as far as the gospel, they're enemies. They're opposing it, all right? They're opposing the message. They don't believe the message. They're enemies of it, but they're loved by God because of the fathers. He's not saying they're enemies of God here. Well, the original ESV, and I don't know where I find that right off the top of my head because I don't have it on my screen here, but the original ESV was much closer to that. The original ESV, I believe, had enemies of God. I was in Hong Kong a few years ago, and while I was there, I happened to be talking to one of the lead translators, a brilliant Greek scholar. He's been involved in the NIV. He's been involved in the ESV. He's a great teacher of the Greek language. He and his father, great Greek scholars. Yeah, here we go. Nope, sorry, that was was still the NRSV. The original ESV for Romans 11:28 said enemies of God or something to that effect. A Messianic Jewish friend of mine pointed that out to me. I was in Hong Kong with two other scholars. One was teaching, I believe, the pastoral epistles, the scholar I'm referring to. I was teaching the book of Jeremiah, and another was teaching homiletics. And so we were all professors going over to Hong Kong to teach and train leaders from the mainland, China, who came over to Hong Kong, were able to get visas or travel over to Hong Kong, and we taught them intensively for a week, each one on our subject. You know, at different times of the day, they would take different classes. And we got to talking about this, and I raised it to this gentleman who was one of the committee leaders with the ESV. Now, I don't know that I was the only one to raise it. I don't know that it didn't come up in other settings, but when I mentioned it, he said, oh, yeah, that's one of the ones where we followed the RSV. We followed the Revised Standard Version there. And I said, but it's wrong. He made a note of it, and then I noticed that in subsequent editions, it wasn't there. Now, if you've got an original ESV, you've got an older one, pull it out and check it out and see, because overall, it's a wonderful, excellent translation, but if I have my story right here, I don't think we were talking about the NIV. I believe we're talking about the ESV. So if I have my story right here, that is what happened. It was recognized as an error. And based on that error, it was corrected in subsequent editions. That's what translators do. And we put out, I've involved the TLV, Tree of Life version. And once it was initially out, corrections were made, improvements were made. And even though it's very popular and circulating well now, hopefully the day will come when more improvements will be made. Because you're human beings and you do the very best you can, and yet it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And when we're going to study in great depth to whatever extent we can get into the original languages, wonderful. But if you lock me in a room for the rest of my life with any good English version today, or with King James, and I read it and studied it for years and years and years, and then sought to act on what I read when I got out of that room reading it, I would hold to all the fundamentals of the faith. There might be a verse here or there that I misunderstood, and a translation here or there that slightly misled me, but all the fundamentals, everything I need to know for life, for godliness, for service of God, would be clear. And that's why you can say, the Bible I'm holding in my hand, it is the Word of God. You can say it with confidence. All right, friends, I'm out of time. Look forward to taking your calls on a wide range of subjects tomorrow. You've got questions, we've got answers. Do you get my emails? Do you? No? Sign up today. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Sign up. We'll send you a free ebook when you do. Be blessed.